Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in amnesty, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On our program today, we continue the message from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, entitled A Portrait of Humble Leadership. Now, we are looking at four key words that Paul models for us in this passage. The first is a servant spirit. The second is faithfulness. And today we will talk about the final two terms and here in this passage, a challenge for those of us who are in positions of spiritual leadership to take our cue from the eminent Apostle Paul. Stay tuned for part two of the message.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through
Paul says, here's the portrait of humble leadership in the church. Maintain a servant spirit and remember that your goal is to be faithful to Christ and to the people of God. Be faithful to them by dispensing to them the truth that God has revealed. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul withheld nothing that was profitable to God's people. Whatever the Lord had given him, he gave to them. Just as Jesus Christ had done years before when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So the Apostle Paul, if you please, says that a minister must follow that example. So the two words we've seen thus far, a servant spirit, and secondly, a commitment to faithfulness. This is the way that ministers should think. And Paul says, my one goal in life is to be faithful to Christ and to his people. And then notice the third word in verses 3 through 5. It's the word accountability. The portrait of humble leadership is a portrait that shows us, first, a servant spirit, a man that has a servant spirit and who's committed to faithfulness. And thirdly, he's an individual who recognizes that he is accountable. He must answer to the Lord. Notice the one whose judgment ultimately mattered to Paul, verse number 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. I'll tell you, the Corinthians needed this lesson. They needed to be reminded of what church life was all about. We're servants of Christ, and we're to do His bidding, and we must answer to Him. And that's the one whose judgment should ultimately matter to us. Paul says, that's the one whose judgment matters to me. I know that I'm accountable to Christ. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Do you think opinion polls meant very much to Paul? We've heard much about opinion polls in the modern world, especially in the last decade or so. But you know, even if they're accurate, public opinion is not a very accurate gauge of what is true and honorable in the sight of God. And Paul is saying here, really, when he says, "It is with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you," what he is saying here is, ultimately, I'm indifferent to whether people praise me or whether they scandalize me. He says, ultimately, I'm indifferent to it. Now, I dare say that's a wonderful and mature thing to be able to say. I have to admit to you that there have been times and seasons that I have not always been able to say what Paul says here. I don't know yet if I'm completely able to say it. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I don't think Paul means that he doesn't care what people think. He didn't say it's nothing that I should be judged of you. But he says, it's a small thing. He says, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter. You know, there is a sense in which we ought to be able to say this. In the final analysis, brethren, it's not what people think that matters. And I suggest that the person who can say this is truly free. Truly free. He's not shackled by the fear of man. Solomon says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man brings a snare. And that's true, isn't it? When our goal in life is to try to make people happy, and we are afraid of what people think, ultimately that will entrap us and handicap us. In fact, I suspect that the person who tries to please everybody will end up pleasing whom? Nobody. And so Paul says, with me it is a very small thing. I can say this evening that I believe God has given me some deliverance in my life and labors from the desire to be popular and to please people. I understand that his one criteria for me is that I be faithful to him, and that should help me to remember that I'm ultimately accountable to him. I must ultimately answer to him and not to men. Charles Spurgeon said, a minister can afford to be indifferent to the opinions of men, whether they commend or condemn. And if we cannot reach that point, we are babes and not men. I say again that a mark of spiritual maturity is this attitude that says with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Public opinion, my beloved, has never been a completely accurate gauge of integrity. In Matthew 16:13, when Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Was public opinion accurate on that occasion? Some say that thou art Elias, some Jeremiah, some John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. Now, there were opinions aplenty. Somebody once said, opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. And there were many opinions about Jesus, but whom say ye that I am? That's what matters. Not what way is the wind blowing, but what is the conviction of your heart? Whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Neither is conscience the ultimate judge. It is a very small thing with me to be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Paul says, my conscience is not even the final court of appeal. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that the Greek and Roman philosophers taught that conscience was the final court of appeal. Paul knows that conscience is important, but he knows that even conscience can be deceived. Now, what he's saying here is, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. What he's saying there is, I'm not aware of anything in my life that's displeasing to the Lord. My conscience does not offend me. That's what he's saying there. I'm not aware of anything that the Lord is displeased with, but even that, he says, doesn't justify me. For the Lord may be aware of something about me that I'm not aware of in my own heart. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't he? That's why conscience cannot be the ultimate court of appeal. Because God may see something in me that I've completely denied in my own conscience. You know, we're masters at self-deception. We can easily fool ourselves into thinking that our motives are right, when all the while our hearts have deceived us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Paul understands, therefore, that self-distrust is very basic and fundamental to living the Christian life. So he says, I'm not even going to rely on conscience to judge me, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, if I had to choose between public opinion and conscience, which one is going to be the judge that I'm controlled by? I would say it's safer to go the route of conscience than it is public opinion. But conscience is not a fail-proof judge. And that's why Paul gives us a third source of judgment. He says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Listen to Proverbs 29:26. The wise man Solomon says, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. That's the ultimate court of appeal, my friends. That's the judgment that matters. Notice in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Prejudice is judgment before the time. Prejudice. And Paul is warning us against a prejudicial mindset in verse 5 when he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. You see, he's the final judge. He's teaching us in verse number 5 the importance of withholding a final verdict until the Lord comes. Anytime you're trying to pass judgment, he says, withhold the final verdict and leave all judgment to the Lord. That's the point that he's teaching us in verse number 5 when he says, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now that's something we can't see. The only thing that we can see in other people, preacher or people alike, is their deeds, their behavior. But we don't know the hidden things. But he says, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. What he's teaching us here is that we can never truly know another person's motives. We can judge their behavior, but we can't really see in their hearts. We can say what we think their motives might be, but in the final analysis, only the Lord really knows the hearts of other people. So Paul is saying, brethren, let's not arrogate to ourselves the position of judge and jury. He says, when the Lord comes, then shall every man have praise of God. He's going to balance the scales of justice, and the Lord will set the record straight. Then shall every man have praise. Now I think Paul is speaking of himself when he doesn't use the negative here, but he believes that his motives are honorable. He believes that he's a man of integrity, and he says, I know that you Corinthians don't think that I'm doing right. You know, these folks were hard on Paul, the Corinthians. They doubted his apostolic authority. In 2 Corinthians, Paul goes to great lengths to tell them. He says, brethren, you're talking about how that I'm not an apostle, that I'm rude in speech. He says, yes, but I'm not rude in knowledge. He says, I've abased myself that you might be exalted. I've robbed other churches. The church at Corinth, there was a carnal element in that church that was really giving Paul offense. And Paul addresses the situation in no uncertain terms, and he says, brethren, in the final analysis, my goal is to please the Lord, and I think we all ought to leave all judgment to the Lord, because then shall every man have praise of God. Listen to this principle elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 10:18. For it's not he that commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. That's a principle we need to remember. It's not the person who blows his own horn or commends himself that is approved, but it's the one whom the Lord endorses. That principle is taught in Romans 2:29. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, says verse 29. And he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That is, God has put his divine imprimatur, his divine endorsement upon this person's life. You see that principle again in Romans 14:4. Let me read this passage to you. Romans 14:4 through 13. What I'm saying boils down to this principle that is taught in Romans 14. And it's simply this. The principle, my friends, is very important. Be true to your own conscience, but withhold final judgment. For we cannot know another person's motives. That's really what Paul is teaching us here. Be true to your own conscience. You have to live with your conscience, your convictions, but leave ultimate judgment to the Lord. And that's what he's teaching us in Romans 14. Listen to this, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, here was a problem in the early church, for the man that ate not of the meat sacrificed to idols was judging the man that was eating of it and saying that you're not as Christian as I am. You're not, the Lord's not as pleased with you. And what Paul is saying here is, brethren, let the Lord decide who's pleased with him or not. Now, you have to be true to your own conscience. But final judgment is in the Lord's hands. Listen later in verse number 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You be true to your conscience. I'll be true to my conscience. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, he's doing that because it would offend his conscience. To the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why do you say that your brother is not a true Christian? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see? My friends, it's the Lord who's the judge, not public opinion, not even our own conscience. We have to be true to our own conscience, but leave final judgment to the Lord. So then, every one of us, as verse 12, shall give an account of himself to God. Now, as a pastor, I have to give an account for God's people and whether or not I've been faithful in my ministry to them. But in the final analysis, I cannot make anybody do the right thing. In the final analysis, my friends, we're all accountable for ourselves to the Lord. I'm not accountable for any other preacher. I'm accountable for Michael Goins. I have to be true to the Lord and the light he's given me and be sensitive to the education of my own conscience. And Paul says that's all the Lord expects of any of us. And then he says in verse number 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. If you're going to do any judging, he says, confine it to this area, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That is, Paul says, if you want to exercise judgment, then make this decision. Have I been a stumbling block or a stepping stone to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Instead of sitting in judgment, arrogating to ourselves a position that belongs only to Jesus Christ, Paul says, let us remember we're all accountable. We're all accountable to the Lord. We must answer for ourselves. The allusion in this verse is no doubt to Jesus' lesson in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, where he says this, who is that faithful and wise servant? And we've been talking about faithful stewardship. And I think Paul must have had this passage in his mind when he wrote these words by divine inspiration. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Now, you've been given a position of influence. You're a steward to give them meat in his due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, that is, he wants to harm others, and to eat and drink with the drunken. He's abandoned himself to a life of profligacy. He says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, when the Lord comes, whether we're talking about the second coming or his coming to take an account of his servants, which he does periodically in our lives, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels, the motives of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now notice finally tonight the fourth word. We've noticed the words servants, faithfulness, and accountability. The final feature in our portrait of humble leadership in the church is the word grace. In verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us a reminder that tends to promote humility, and it's this reminder that whatever we have, my friends, we've been given by grace. He says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Now, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church that, "Brethren, I've planted and Apollos watered. This isn't a one-man show. I did part of the work, Apollos did another part of the work, and I'm trying to teach you, brethren, that no one man deserves glory, that no one man deserves to be elevated to a position of allegiance." He says, "Brethren, I've tried to teach you a lesson, an object lesson in me and Apollos, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Now, the Corinthians, that was exactly their problem. They had too high of a conception of these different leaders. And Paul says, "Brethren, I want you to learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." What is written about men? That every man at his best state is altogether vanity, that all men have feet of clay, that there's nothing good in any of our flesh, but that anything good in us is there by what? By the grace of God. Paul says, "Brethren, I want you to remember that we're just men, so that not any one of you might be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" You talk about a hard-hitting passage. But Paul weaves into this hard-hitting passage, my beloved, the very wonderful and sublime truth of divine grace. And he says, "Brethren, humble leadership is a matter of keeping a servant's spirit, having faithfulness to Christ as your goal, remembering that you must answer to him ultimately, and remembering that apart from his grace, you would not be any different. There would be nothing to distinguish you from the person who's in the gutter, or the reprobate, or the heathen. What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Grace, my beloved, just the reminder that anything good that I have was given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't come by it naturally. Somebody says, "Oh, he came by his intelligence honestly. Look at his parents. Look at her parents." I want to tell you, my beloved, anything good in us, so far as God and his church and his kingdom is concerned, we didn't come by it on our own. It was given to us as a free gift of divine grace. Any knowledge we have, any talents we have, any influence we have is a blessing. It's not a right, a personal right. You know, I've often thought of John the Baptist when his disciples came to him and said, "The crowd's leaving you, John, and they're following this new rabbi named Jesus." John chapter 3, verse 26. They came to John and they said, "He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." You're losing your influence, John, and Jesus is gaining the influence. You know, John he had an old nature just like all of us do. And he might have got all up in arms and said, "Well, we're just going to have to do something about this." But instead, John says this. He says, "A man can receive nothing except it were given him from above." He understands the principle of grace. Anything I have, the crowd, the influence I've had, he says, God hasn't promised me a permanent legacy. It's not that I will be used forever at the same level I've been used in the past. John doesn't have any illusions of grandeur. He doesn't have any sense of his own importance. He says, "A man can receive nothing except it is given to him from above." And then he adds this, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ." I've been preaching all along that I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm just the best man at the wedding. But the friend of the bridegroom standeth by and heareth him and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He wants to hear the bridegroom say, "I do." That gives him joy. He doesn't want to be the center of attention at the wedding. He wants the bridegroom to be the center of attention. And any minister worth his salt, says John the Baptist, wants Christ to be glorified. And then he says, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled. I'm happy to know that Christ is increasing, though I'm decreasing. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, that's the servant's mentality that Paul outlines so poignantly in our text tonight when he says, "Brethren, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" there are a few verses in the scripture that have the effect of putting me in my place real quickly. And this is one of them. You know, another one is, if a man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. About the time I think I have it all figured out, I read in my Bible, come across that verse and say, I think I probably better rethink that. I don't know anything yet like I ought to. And here's another one. Did you know I would not be any different than the pagan in this world if God in His grace hadn't have loved me and marked me out and chosen me as His own and changed my heart? Who makes you to be any different than another? You know, I think it was John Newton that said, except by the grace of God. There goes John Newton. He saw a drunk in the gutter. He said, except by the grace of God, there go I. My beloved, that's true in all of our lives. The only thing that has distinguished us from others is that we have received a gift. And if we've received it, we have no room to boast. Why dost thou glory as though thou hast not received it? What we've seen tonight is a portrait of humble leadership in the church. A man who remembers that he's a servant. That his one criteria, the one thing that the Lord requires of him, is to be faithful. That ultimately he must answer to God for how he handles the trust that has been given to him. He's going to be true to his own conscience, but he's going to leave all judgment to the Lord. And then he's a person who remembers that he himself is the recipient of God's grace. You know, if we could remember these four great principles tonight, it would help all of us, my friends, to maintain the posture that we should in our Lord's service. And I think that then he and he alone would receive the glory, and that should be our desire in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we conclude this message from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, God willing, on tomorrow's program, we will move into the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you will hear a message entitled, Let Us Keep the Feast, as we continue our exposition of this wonderful New Testament epistle. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.